those who will not learn the lessons of history are destined to repeat the same mistakes. This is why, no doubt, frequently in the New Testament writers refer us back to certain things that were written in the Old Testament scriptures, a part of the history of God's dealing with his people in times past, in order that we might learn both from their successes and from their failures. Indeed, in Romans 15 and verse 4, we are told concerning the things in the Old Testament scriptures that these things were written for our learning, that we through patience or steadfastness and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. It is precisely because we can and should learn from the mistakes of the past that others have made before us so that we do not repeat those same mistakes that we have been studying with you for the past 2 or 3 weeks the history of the Lord's church. Particularly the history of the Lord's church since it was established on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When Peter and the other apostles, having received the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to guide them, began to preach the gospel, to set forth Jesus as both Lord and Christ, to teach those who believed in Jesus as Lord and Christ to repent of their sins, to confess that faith, to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, and then to continue steadfastly in the apostle teaching, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They did so throughout that generation, the first century A.D., during which the apostles were still living to guide them. For the most part, most of the churches remained faithful to the apostle teaching. But even during that first century, the apostles forewarned that there would be an apostasy or a falling away. So just as in the Old Testament, there was a need for God's prophets to continually point out the old paths of righteousness, as Jeremiah did in Jeremiah 6:16, when God said through that prophet, "Ask for the old paths, wherein is the good way, and walk therein, that ye may find rest for your souls." The old paths for the Jews were the Old Testament scriptures, referred to in Hebrews 10:9-10 as the first will of God. The old paths for Christians is the second will, the teachings of Christ and his apostles in the New Testament scriptures. And therefore, any departure from these New Testament teachings is an apostasy, a falling away from God. The Apostle Paul warned the elders of the church at Ephesus that such would occur after his departing. He said, "I know that after my departing, grievous wolves shall enter in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them." And so Paul forewarned, as did Peter and Jude and John, that there would be a great falling away, an apostasy, and that it would begin among the leaders of the church, among the elders. And so it was very early in the second century after the apostles had died and left the scene that we find that whereas instead of having a plurality of elders in every church, with all of those elders being equal in their authority and responsibility to rule over and guide and lead and discipline the flock, there came to be the exalting of one elder above his fellow elders and calling him the presiding elder, the president, or eventually the bishop. You do not read about a single pastor or bishop, a one-man pastor or bishop over a congregation in your New Testament scriptures. We do read about elders who are commanded to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord, which he purchased with his own blood. But there never was to be a chief bishop in any church except Jesus Christ himself. When Peter wrote to the elders in 1 Peter 5, among other things, he told them that if they would do what he told them to do as shepherds of the flock, in 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning at verse 1, Peter said, "The elders which are among you, I exhort, who am also an elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and of the glories which shall be, a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Tend the flock of God which is among you, exercising the oversight thereof, not of constraint, but willingly, according to the will of God, nor yet for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind, neither as lording it over the charge allotted you, but making yourselves examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall be manifested, obviously referring to Christ, ye shall receive the crown of glory that fadeth not away. Jesus Christ, then, is the only head of the church, which is his called out people. He is the only chief shepherd or chief bishop. And nowhere in the New Testament does he authorize any man or any group of men to select some other head, an earthly head. The only head that Christians recognize is Jesus Christ. The only headquarters that Christians recognize is heaven, where Jesus is. And any attempt to restructure or reorganize the church to make an earthly head as well as a heavenly head, and an earthly headquarters as well as a heavenly headquarters, is an apostasy, a falling away from, or a perversion of, the teaching of New Testament Scripture. In the first great apostasy, this is how it began. They began to exalt one elder above the others, and he was called the bishop. He was over his fellow elders. He's called the bishop, or the president. It wasn't long until these bishops began to have their meetings, and out of those meetings came the archbishop, who was over the bishops. Eventually, out of five ruling archbishops, there came a universal bishop, commonly known as the Pope. This took place over a period of 500 years after the apostles had left the scene of this earth. It was a great apostasy, or falling away from, the divine pattern of church government and organization given by the divine authority of God and Jesus Christ and his apostles. For the next 1,000 years of dark ages, this was pretty much what reigned. In the early 1500s, Martin Luther and others tried to reform this apostate church that had fallen away from the New Testament scriptures. They were unable to reform it and bring it back to New Testament teaching. However, they did expose many of the errors of Roman Catholicism, gave the Bible back to the people, and this effort resulted in the beginning of a number of Protestant denominations, which were themselves as unscriptural and unheard of in the New Testament scriptures, as was Roman Catholicism. Contrary to Jesus' prayer that all of his who believed on him might be one, as he and the Father were one, and that they all speak the same thing and be of the same judgment, there came to be the divided and confusing condition of modern denominationalism. What then was and is the solution to the divided religious condition of the world? We've learned the past few Sundays that the solution is the same as it has always been, and that is, go back to the Bible. Go back to the old path, wherein is the good way, which for Christians is the New Testament way, and ask for the good way and walk therein, and as Jeremiah said, you'll find rest for your soul. You'll find the peace that you're looking for. New Testament Christians on the day of Pentecost were taught to continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching. That's what Christians ought to be taught today, to continue in the apostles' teaching, which is found in the New Testament scriptures. We are told that the people of Berea were more noble than others because they searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. And we urge people today, don't take our word for anything. Rather, search your scriptures of your Bible and find out what God would have you to do before you make any changes in your life. And so some restoration efforts began in America and Europe in the early 1800s, which were designed to restore in the hearts of men and women the Word of God as the only standard by which we are to serve God. The only thing I know about what pleases God is what God says in the inspired scriptures. My friend, the only thing you know about what pleases God is what God says in his inspired scriptures. That's the way God talks to us today. And so in 1 Peter 3:15, we're told to sanctify in our hearts Christ as Lord. In 1 Peter 4:11, we're told to, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So we're to be ready to give an answer to every man that asks us by speaking as the oracles of God. Speak where the Bible speaks. Be silent where the Bible is silent. We are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit, that is, the unity that the Holy Spirit revealed in the Word of God, keeping the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We are to sow the same seed of the kingdom, which in the parable of the sower, Jesus said, the seed is the Word of God. And when that Word of God is sown in good ground, that is, good and honest hearts, It'll produce Christians like you read about in the New Testament. They will not be Catholic Christians. They will not be Protestant Christians. They will simply be Christians, followers of Jesus Christ, who have been persuaded to obey Him as their Lord and King and build their lives upon His promises. How shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? Very simply, in order to become a Christian, one must believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Jesus said, except you believe that I am He, you shall die in your sins. He said, except you repent, that is, change your mind about your disobedience. Except you repent, ye shall all in like manner perish. He said, whosoever therefore shall confess me before men, him will I also confess before my Father which is in heaven. And He said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that disbelieveth shall be condemned. After being baptized, then, of course, we must continue in New Testament teaching. Now, if you have not done that, then you need to become a Christian like these people did in New Testament times. If you have done that, then you need to continue in the apostles' teaching as these were taught to do. Now, it would seem that those who were aware of the first great apostasy, or falling away from God's plan, which resulted first in Roman Catholicism and then as a result of the Protestant Reformation effort, resulted in Protestant denominationalism and added more confusion to the divided condition of the world, it would seem that people who were aware of that history would be careful not to let it happen again, not to make the same mistakes of giving one man more authority in the church than God ever gave him. But we see, as we study history, that that was not the case. In the year 1849, some of the very people who had worked so hard to get people to give up their denominational affiliations and come out of denominationalism decided to form a missionary society. They called it the American Christian Missionary Society. It was composed of 155 delegates from 121 different churches of Christ who sent their delegates there, and the idea was to pool the resources of all these churches of Christ who were willing to go along with this idea so that they could send out more preachers of the gospel into needy fields. Their motive of sending the gospel into needy fields was a noble motive. Their motive was good. Their organizing of a plurality of churches under a centralized headquarters was unscriptural and sinful. They had fallen away from the divine pattern. Let us review briefly the divine pattern. As we read in the New Testament, when people obeyed the gospel of Christ, baptism does not put one into a local church. Baptism puts one into a saved relationship with Jesus Christ. It puts one into Christ, into the universal church, as it were, the called out people of God. We're not baptized into a local congregation. You're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins when you obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus teaches in the New Testament that those who have obeyed the same gospel and who are striving to obey the same head, Jesus Christ, are to associate themselves together with those of like precious faith in the same locality and establish local churches of Christ. Romans 16:16 says, the churches of Christ salute you. And Christ is the head of the local church as well as the church universal. He's the only officer that's the head of the church of Christ, whether you're talking about locally or whether you're talking about universal. Now, when these churches were organized, we find in the New Testament how they preached the gospel beyond the borders of their own community. At first, it was simply one Christian telling another person what he learned about Christ, what had convinced him, and encouraging him or her to obey the gospel. And so we're told that in Acts 8:4, when men and women were scattered abroad from the city of Jerusalem, they went everywhere preaching the word, that is, telling the good news to those whom they met. But there were some collective activity also in supporting preachers of the gospel. We read in Acts 11 that when the gospel had been preached in the city of Antioch to both Jews and Gentiles, and that they needed a preacher such as Barnabas was, that when this came to the ears of the church that was in Jerusalem, they sent unto them Barnabas, that he should go as far as Antioch. And so here we have an inspired, approved example of one church sending a preacher to another church that needed such a preacher. And from time to time, this congregation has sent me and other men who worked here as preachers to help in a congregation that needed such a preacher. In Philippians chapter 4, Paul said, writing back to the congregation at Philippi, "Now ye Philippians also know that in the beginning of the gospel, as I departed out of Macedonia, no church communicated with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but ye only. For even in Thessalonica," Paul said, "ye sent once and again unto my necessity." You'll find that in verses 15 through 17 in Philippians chapter 4. Here we have an approved example, then, of one congregation fully supporting a preacher in the new field and communicating directly with him. But that won't work for a congregation that's only able to partially support a preacher. And so we have an example in 2 Corinthians 11 where Paul tells us how he was supported while he preached the gospel in Corinth. He said, "I robbed other churches." Notice the plural. "I robbed other churches, taking wages of them that I might do you service. And when I was present with you and was in want, I was not a burden on any man, for the brethren which came from Macedonia supplied the measure of my want." Here then we have a plurality of churches, each sending partial wages to the same man in order that he may have the wages that he needs to carry on his work of preaching and teaching the gospel. Notice, if you will, please, in God's pattern, each local congregation was equal in its responsibility to preach the gospel to every creature in the whole world. By equal, I simply mean that God placed upon each individual and each congregation made up of Christians the responsibility to take the gospel into all the world to the extent of each one's ability. God never did require of an individual Christian or a congregation of Christians that they do more than they had the ability to do. And God knows what that ability is. And he requires, and we're going to have to give account in the day of judgment, for whether or not we do what we're able to do, both as individual Christians and as a congregation. We're going to have to give an account unto God. The judgment, of course, will be on the individual basis. But God expects each one of us as individuals to do what we have the ability to do, and therefore each congregation to use that combined ability in taking the gospel into all the world. Each congregation, secondly, was autonomous. Now that word autonomous simply means self-governing. That is, self-governing under the one chief shepherd, Jesus Christ. There was no area-wide, statewide, or nationwide governing board over the churches of Christ that we read about in the New Testament. But each local congregation was self-governing under Christ, the chief shepherd, on its honor to follow the teachings of Christ in the New Testament. Thirdly, each local congregation was independent of other congregations so far as its work and its worship and its edification and its evangelism and taking care of its needy members, except in times of emergency when it had more needy saints than it had the ability to care for. At such time, other congregations sent until the need was supplied and then they stopped sending. But each congregation in New Testament times was equal, autonomous, and independent so far as organization was concerned. There was no organic tie of two or more congregations in a super congregational organization or intercongregational organization such as this represents. And so when brethren in the 1800s fostered the forming of the American Christian Missionary Society, which would be dependent, not independent, but dependent upon contributing churches for sufficient funds to carry out this work, and which would make these churches dependent, not independent, upon this organization for the oversight and the management of the funds and the preachers to be sent out, an organization was formed that was as totally foreign to the New Testament as archbishops and popes are also foreign to the New Testament. There's simply no authority for either one. They had not learned the lesson of history that when you give one man or one group of men more authority to control than God gave him, you've taken the first step toward apostasy. And so the result was, and I don't think I pointed this out very clearly, that the same ones who pushed for the missionary society in evangelism also pushed for instrumental music in the worship instead of being content with what the New Testament taught about singing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs in praise to God and in order to teach and admonish one another. Every passage in the entire New Testament of Christ that talks about the kind of music used in worship emphasizes or specifies vocal music rather than instrumental music. Now, in the year 1906, and that's why I have this date up here at the top, for the first time, the U.S. Census Bureau listed disciples of Christ as a separate denomination, separate from churches of Christ. Of course, according to the Census Bureau, they think we're a denomination too. So they listed the churches of Christ as a denomination, and the disciples of Christ and the churches of Christ had all been listed together until 1906, when those who were pushing for the missionary society and instrumental music in worship became recognized in this country for the first time as a separate, distinct religious body. We incidentally have a copy of that census report for that year in the office, in which it lists some 257, I believe, denominations. Maybe it's 187. I don't remember. But anyway, considerably more than what you read about in the New Testament, because you don't read about any denominations in the New Testament. But there were a large number of them, and that's the first time that the Christian Church or Disciples of Christ was mentioned in the Census Bureau. Now you would think that after noting two major apostasies, that brethren would certainly be on guard against any such thing happening again. But unfortunately, that's not the case. So we want to talk about, for just a few minutes remaining to us here this morning, a third major apostasy, or falling away. I don't mean to imply that these are the only times that God's people have fallen away from His Word. God only knows how many times there have been apostasies or fallings away from His Word. But so far as the organization of the church, so far as the work of local congregations in cooperating concurrently to send support to gospel preachers and send preachers into all the world to preach the gospel and preach the word at home, these inspired examples show us what God is pleased with. And regardless of the amount of ability that a congregation has, whether it be able to fully support a preacher or send a preacher to a church that needs one or send only part of a preacher's wages so that he may preach the gospel, every congregation can find a place where it can serve God in helping to carry out the Great Commission to preach the gospel. And every individual can find a place, incidentally, also, which we'll talk about at a later time. But instead of New Testament churches, even brethren who oppose the missionary society and instrumental music in the worship, who incidentally were very much in the minority, and when they asked brethren who were pushing for these things in the last 50 years of the 19th century, where do you find this in the doctrine of Christ? The answer was, well, what's wrong with it? Where does the Bible say not to have instrumental music? Where does the Bible say not to have a missionary society? We like it, we want it, we think it's a good thing, therefore we're going to have it. And they drove the wedge of division deeper and deeper until finally brethren who had a conscience against doing things that they could not find scripture for were forced to get out of buildings that they'd helped to pay for and start all over again to establish the old paths in their communities. It would seem that brethren who were familiar with that would certainly not make the same mistake again, but unfortunately that was not the case. I have the apostasy number 3 as listed. Bring it down just a little bit for you. As from the years roughly from 1945 to 1965, these dates are not exact, but they're approximate. For most of the apostasies that have occurred in this generation, and I'm speaking my generation, I'm becoming more and more aware that there are some of you here who know not what I'm talking about, because you've come into this world and discovered this world since these things have happened. But there are a goodly number of you who do know what I'm talking about, and those who don't know need to know. And so this is the reason that we're talking about these particular things. 1945, for those of you who don't remember or know, was marked the end of World War II. Thousands of GIs came home from the war-torn countries of Europe, Italy, Japan, the Philippines, sympathetic to the needs of these poor people whose war-torn countries had left them in a hopeless condition, recognizing how sorely these people needed all things, but most of all, they needed the gospel of Christ. And they determined with the help of God that they would do what they could to take the gospel back to these people. And that's exactly what Jesus wanted them to do. For he had commanded his apostles, "Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world." But they recognized that this was a tremendous task of taking the gospel into all the world. Of course, it was tremendous when Jesus gave it to those 12 men, too. And many of them thought that just by letting each congregation do its own work with its own money and its own members and sending its own preachers as far as it could, that the task would never be accomplished. And so they decided, we've got to get organized here. We've got to organize things. And of course, those of us who've grown up in the United States of America don't know but one way to organize, and that's we've got citywide and then statewide and then nationwide, and so we get bigger and bigger and we centralize the control at the top, from the top down. That's the democratic way, you see. And so that's the way they begin to think about organizing the churches. And so there came into being the idea of a sponsoring church type of organization. They reasoned that if we can get churches of Christ to pool their money under the oversight of a large, well-known group of elders that have a reputation for being successful in sending out preachers, and let them oversee for the churches the sending of preachers into these war-torn countries, we'll be able to evangelize faster and get the gospel to these people faster than otherwise. Their motives were good. They wanted to preach the gospel in all the world. And that's what Jesus said do in the Great Commission. Their mistake was in centralizing the oversight and control of these projects under one eldership, and giving one eldership, the sponsoring church elders, more authority than the flock which was among them. And so there came in, one of the first congregations to do this was the Broadway Church of Christ in Lubbock, Texas, near my hometown. They decided, our elders will assume the oversight of evangelizing the country of Germany. And they sent out letters to churches of Christ all over the United States, inviting them to send us your money, and our elders will select faithful gospel preachers to send to the work in Germany, and we'll evangelize the country of Germany. Another church took the country of Italy, and they decided they'd do it that way and take the gospel to Italy. And so many churches did. They found it easier to send a few dollars a month to a sponsoring church than it was to do what they could with their own money and their own resources back over here about sending preachers over there. And so they began to do that. And then they received back letters from the sponsoring church telling of the number of baptisms. And everybody rejoiced, looking how much good we are doing. And they felt good about it. And so they sent back letters saying, "Send us more money, we'll send more preachers." And that sounded good, because after all, it was getting the gospel into the areas where the gospel was needed. What they were overlooking was the fact that they had no authority to centralize the control of a plurality of churches under a sponsoring church. What they failed to remember and recognize was that the very first step that led eventually to Roman Catholicism was the exalting of one elder above his fellow elders and giving him more authority and calling him the bishop. And here, within the 20 years after the close of World War II, there came into the vocabulary of members of the Church of Christ two terms that are not found in your New Testament: the idea of contributing churches and sponsoring churches. And the contributing church elders, their main job as far as this program was concerned is collect as much money as you can to send over here to the sponsoring church. And the sponsoring church elders, their main job is to provide the oversight and the management of the funds of a plurality of churches to do a work that's common to all of them. These churches were unequal. Instead of being equal, the churches were over here in their responsibility to serve according to their ability. They became unequal. Sponsoring churches had elders had a lot more responsibility as far as oversight was concerned than the contributing church elders did in this program. Instead of being autonomous, they gradually gave up their autonomy because they voluntarily had so much confidence in the sponsoring church elders, they thought, these men won't do any wrong. We know them. They're good men. And they placed too much confidence in the wisdom of men. Instead of being independent, they organized a plurality of churches to destroy independence and make this church dependent upon these contributing churches for the finances necessary to carry on this work, which was too large for any one of them to do, and made these churches dependent on the sponsoring church for the management and oversight. And you say, well, what's wrong with that as long as the gospel is being preached out here? Two things. It violates the divine limitation of elders' oversight as given by Christ in the New Testament. Paul said in Acts 20:28, to elders you take heed to yourselves and to all the flock, notice all the flock, over the which the Holy Spirit has made you bishops, to feed the church of the Lord which he purchased with his own blood. Peter said to elders, tend the flock of God which is among you, which both defines and limits the responsibility of any group of elders to the local congregation where they are members. But somebody says they voluntarily gave these contributions. They don't have the right, according to Jesus Christ, to voluntarily turn over a part of the contributions of a local congregation to another congregation for that receiving congregation to spend in evangelism. Because both the contributing churches and the sponsoring church have the same obligation to send preachers into all the world. There is simply no authority for them to organize a plurality of churches under the oversight of one group of elders. Now, I'm not saying the sponsoring church elders had all oversight of all of the things of the contributing churches, but they did have the oversight of all the funds that the contributing church elders sent to them, and I ask, where is the scripture that authorizes it? Either by command or inference or approved example. I can't find it. It's not in the teaching of Christ. And when brethren began to ask questions like this, they began to be accused of being anti-missionary, anti-church cooperation, which is not true at all. These churches were missionary-minded, and they were cooperating also in doing what the Holy Spirit taught them to do through the inspired apostles' teaching. Churches of Christ, which do the same things today, and this is the pattern that we follow, are neither anti-cooperation nor anti-missionary. But we are against, that's what anti means, anything that we cannot find scriptural authority for in the New Testament. And so far, nobody has produced it for organizing a plurality of churches under the oversight of one group of elders. It violates the divine plan of church government and organization, and it violates the divine limitation that God placed upon the elders of each local congregation. Now, some of you may be aware of the fact that in the early 1950s, a radio program, a national radio program, began called the Herald of Truth. And I was attending college in Abilene, Texas at this time, and I was fully aware of its beginning and thought it was one of the greatest things that had ever happened. What could be greater than for Churches of Christ to have a spokesman on the radio to speak nationwide, like the Lutherans had the Lutheran hour, and the Catholics had their hour, and other churches had their hour? What could be greater than for us to have time on a nationwide radio program? But those who listen to and view the broadcasts of the Herald of Truth do not look behind the scenes and see the organization and the principle that is violated in it. It's more than just a radio or television program. It is a worldwide organization of between, and these figures may be out of date now, 2,000 to 4,000 congregations or churches working under the direction of one group of elders, the Highland Elders at South Fifth and Highland. The announcer's closing spot says, unless they've changed it recently, this has been a Herald of Truth brought to you by Churches of Christ and interested individuals from around the world. I have no bone to pick with these brethren as far as their motives are concerned. I simply affirm that they have gone beyond the teaching of the New Testament in forming a centralized organization of contributing churches and a sponsoring church, making unscriptural distinctions between churches and their responsibility to preach the gospel to the whole world, as unscriptural as was the bishop and the elder in the second century. How did the Herald of Truth originate? Very briefly, it originated from two preachers, James Walter Nichols and James Williford, who had a very successful local radio program in the Midwest in the late 1940s. And they were approached by an affiliate of the Mutual Radio Network, inviting them to consider going on nationwide radio. These two men knew that it would take more finances than any one Church of Christ had. And so they hit upon the plan. They also knew that Churches of Christ have no denominational type headquarters on earth to oversee such a brotherhood-wide project. And so they decided to persuade the elders of a large, well-known church to oversee this nationwide broadcast for all the churches who were willing to contribute to it on a voluntary basis. They succeeded first in persuading the elders of the College Church of Christ in Abilene, Texas, to oversee the work. And after a few months, it was transferred to the elders of the South Fifth and Highland Church. And it had the very same setup whereby there were contributing churches sending funds to a sponsoring church whose elders would oversee the details of arranging with the radio or TV stations later and the selection of preachers and the preaching of the work. Now, it's not the preaching, it's not the radio and television as a means or method. It is the unscriptural organizing of a plurality of churches under the oversight of one group of elders that we're calling attention to that is without scriptural authority. It's an unorganized, an unauthorized organizing of churches under one eldership for that particular work. It is an unauthorized extension of New Testament limitation of elders' oversight, violating 1 Peter 5:2 and Acts 20 and verse 28. Well, we've got one in the valley here which is organized the same way. Some of you may view the one-way program on Channel 26, I believe it is, on Sunday evening after services, and there are many good things that can be seen, can be learned from watching that program. Not that I place a rubber stamp on all the answers these preachers give any more than they would if I were in their position. But the point is, the one-way program is more than just a TV program. It is an unscriptural organization of a plurality of churches in the San Joaquin Valley, something like 30 different congregations approximately, under the oversight of one group of elders in that particular work. And when you ask whose work is it, it's not correct to say that it's the work of that sponsoring church only, or the work of the contributing churches only. It's the work of all of them combined. And they're combining the work and the oversight under one group of elders, and there's simply no authority for that. That's why it's an unscriptural arrangement of the church. It's giving one group of elders more authority than the elders of the others. Same can be said for the so-called campaigns for Christ, which are the Billy Graham-style great meetings in which a plurality of churches of Christ pool their resources under a sponsoring church eldership, rent a great coliseum somewhere, and have a joint meeting. Where did you ever read about in the scriptures Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church, authorizing the calling of a joint meeting in order to carry out a joint work? I haven't found it. Now, it's difficult to point out things like these because some of my brethren that I love very dearly are very deeply involved in this kind of arrangement. I'm very sad to learn just in recent weeks that one of the Churches of Christ in Fresno has now begun to charge tuition for some of their Bible classes. But it's not surprising to me, because when they begin to think of human institutions and human arrangements instead of following God's arrangement, if you let the gate down for one, you've let the gate down for all of them. They stand or they fall together. Now bear in mind, we do not oppose any scriptural method of carrying out the work, or any scriptural organization, which is a local Church of Christ, carrying out the work of the New Testament church. We encourage any method that is in harmony with New Testament teaching. But this is not a method. This is a separate and different organization that uses methods, even as a local congregation must, in carrying out the work of teaching the gospel. And so we must oppose any effort to change the divine plan. We simply point out to you that when each local congregation And each member in that congregation does what God gave that individual and that congregation the ability to do. They have thus discharged their responsibility. And no man has the right to obligate himself financially or otherwise for something that's greater than his ability to do. And no congregation of Christians has the right from Jesus to obligate themselves for something greater than they combined have the ability to do. We recognize that as individuals. We need to learn to recognize it as a congregation. Those who will not learn the lessons of history are doomed to repeat the same mistakes. So we need to study and become aware of these lessons. We need to study and become aware of the fact that there's not but one head and chief shepherd of the church, never has been, never will be, for true Christians. He is Jesus Christ. In the words of the Hebrew writer, in Hebrews 13 and verse 20, "Now the God of peace, who brought again from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, with the blood of an eternal covenant, even our Lord Jesus, make you perfect in every good thing to do His will, working in us that which is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen." I've been talking mostly for the benefit of those who are members of the Lord's Church this morning. Those of you who are visiting with us need to understand what the New Testament plan of church organization is. And that when one becomes a Christian, that means just what it says. He is of or belonging to Jesus Christ, not to any man or any group of men. He recognizes only one head, and that's Jesus, only one headquarters, and that's heaven, where Jesus is. Only one source of authority, and that's the New Testament of Jesus Christ. Continuing steadfastly in that teaching, we're promised that heaven will be our home. If we go beyond it and go away from it, we have not God, according to 2 John 9. If you're here this morning believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, willing to submit your life to the very best of your ability to Him as your Lord and your King, having repented of your sins, will you make that confession before this people and be baptized into Him for the remission of sins, determined to continue steadfastly in the Apostles' teaching and to be on guard against any falling away therefrom? We can help you obey the gospel. If you desire the prayers of fellow Christians on your behalf, let it be known by coming now as we stand together and sing.